At the end of last year, I was asked to give a lecture on the topic, what is a godly missionary? So as you know, Susanna and I, we are missionaries, and we actually have been already missionaries in Krakow, Poland for the past 4 years. So just quickly, what is a missionary? A missionary is someone who is recognized, supported, and then sent by the church, usually to a foreign field, but not necessarily. It can also be domestically, and to share the gospel with people who don't know Christ in one way or another. So, and actually, although I am a missionary, technically my job is a pastor. So I'm a pastor, a missionary pastor, and now I'm going to be a missionary church planting pastor. So starting a church where no church exists. But this topic, what is a godly missionary? So it is really kind of like the opposite of that is an ungodly missionary, or someone who lives in a missionary that lives in sin. So so you don't want to be a missionary like that. But really, when I looked at myself and my own life, I wouldn't say that I'm the standard for godliness for missionaries. It's not that I'm ungodly, but at the same time, really, what is the standard for godliness? And I was thinking about other missionaries as well, but really, no human is not the standard for godliness, but it's Scripture. And a passage where I came to, a passage that I was meditating on when I was given this assignment, was 2 Peter 1. Because in 2 Peter 1, Peter lays out really what is a godly person. So it doesn't matter, it's not just a missionary, but just a Christian in general. What is a godly Christian? And I want to look at that today. What is godliness and how we are godly as witnesses to Christ wherever we are? So let me read the passage. So 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 15, and then let's approach the Lord in prayer. Simon Peter, one quick thing. I'm actually using the NASB, so if you're not using a different translation, I'm sorry that the wording might be slightly different, but you know, it's the same Bible, it's just a different translation. So, Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and gives us life. God, we love you, and God, we want to be close to you. God, we want to hear from you today, what you have written in your word. So I pray that you would give me wisdom to speak well, to exposit your word well, so that we would grow in our love towards you, Jesus. And Jesus, we know you love us already so much, more than we can ever comprehend, but teach us today to love you even more, not just by our words, but also by our deeds. So use this passage today to make us, really to make us godlier, to make us love you more, Jesus. And we know everything comes from you. Every good gift comes from you. It's nothing that comes from our own strength, but it all comes from you. So we thank you already in advance. We thank you for everything given to us, and we thank you already in advance for everything that you will give us, and even the things you'll give us today. So give me the right words to speak, and give us all ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Years ago, I was doing, I was interning at a church plant in New York City, and really the thing that I was doing mostly was just street witnessing. So I was going on the streets of New York, just talking with people, asking them questions about what they think about what they think the purpose of life is, if they believe in right and wrong, and some other questions. I can't remember all of those, but I do remember a few of those conversations, and one of them was with this man. He was long dark hair, dressed in all black. He was born and raised in New York, in Brooklyn. But when we were conversing, it became very clear that he was a very, very broken man. He told me about his husband, that his husband was in prison because of a violent crime. I can't remember if it was a homicide or just battery. But and then he told me about the strained relationship that they had. And during this conversation, it became evident that sin had really damaged his life. His own personal sin, as well as the sin of others against him. So while many people, probably most of us here, do not experience the consequences of sin that drastically as this man that I talked with, sin always destroys us. Sin always damages us. And the scripture throughout, since the beginning to the end, it recognizes two ways of living this life. On the one hand is the life of sin, a life that follows really our own lusts and desires, and then a life of godliness, a life that pursues what God wants. And and in Psalm 1, the first Psalm, verses 3 to 4, we read that the godly person is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. All that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So today I want to look at what is a godly life? What does godliness mean? And why is it so important? And probably the first thing that we should do before I jump into this sermon or into the main body of the sermon is to define godliness. And in this passage, actually, Peter does give it a definition in verse 4. So in verse 4, he says, "For by these he means the Christ's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." And those are the promises that Christ has given to us everything we need for a godly life. So he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So really godliness, a godly life, or also if you use another theological term, sanctification. So what it looks like is two things. that Peter presents here. First of all, we become partakers of the divine nature. This does not mean that we somehow mystically become like God. We're not Mormons who believe that become gods, but we become partakers of the divine nature. And what that means here in this context is that we share in some things of God. Some things that God possesses, we share in those things. In theology, we talk about God's communicable attributes and God's incommunicable attributes. God's communicable attributes, God's attributes are things like God's that God is almighty, that God is love, that God is holiness, that God is holy, that God is omniscient, he is omnipresent, and all those things. Those are God's attributes. And some of those are incommunicable, in other words, that don't pass down to his creatures. So we will, his creatures, angels and humans, will never be almighty. We'll never be omniscient, know all things. We'll never be omnipresent everywhere. So those are his incommunicable attributes. But then he has something called the communicable attributes, which are things that we partake in, that we share in. And those are his love, his holiness, and other moral attributes. So in other words, so how do we become partakers of the divine nature? Well, we become partakers of the divine nature by partaking in his moral attributes. In other words, becoming more like Jesus is morally. So, and we, in common Christian terminology, we call this Christ-likeness. So we become more like Christ. We become more humble like Christ is humble, more loving like Christ is loving, holy like Christ is holy, and so on. So this is the first aspect of godliness. We become more like Jesus, becoming morally more like him, humble like him, loving like him, and so on. And this is something we need to pursue that Peter talks about here. And the second thing, he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, this can also be translated as and escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. So in other words, so there are two aspects. So first, becoming like Christ, and second, escaping sin, really. Escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust, which, to simplify it, is to escape sin, or to, like, some older theologians calls it, mortify the flesh, kill the sin that is in us. So that is what a godly life looks like. That is what godliness is, to pursue Christ-likeness and to kill sin in us. So that's a definition that we are working with today. And there are three main points I want to address, and the first one is the endowment of godliness. The second one is the effort of godliness, and the third one is the effect or the end of godliness. So the passages here that I want to focus on are really verses 3 through 11, and I'm going to start with verse 3, and the whole main point is going to be on verse 3. Because when Peter talks about godliness, he starts with something very specific. And what he starts with is what God does. Not what we do, but with what God does, or what God has already done. So when God saves us, he does something to us, and we don't really do anything in that regard. And we call this the monergistic side of salvation. This is like theological terminology. When God does something, but where we don't really contribute to. So, and this is verse 3. And I want to look at the latter part of verse 3. So I'm going to read the whole verse, but then let's focus on that latter part of verse 3. Seeing that his, that is Jesus, so seeing that Jesus' divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Sometimes, especially with Peter and Paul, but also with John, you know, they like back at that time, they liked sentences that were very, very long. That so that's sometimes for a modern reader, it's like, ah, oh, where are you going with here? Using comma, 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 just put a period there and start a new sentence and use active verbs and so on. But let's look at that latter part of verse 3. So through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So Christ calls us. If you are born again, if you're a believer, Christ has called you. And what has he called you to? He has called you to a true knowledge of him. And in other words, to a relationship with him. So if Jesus chooses some people, he chooses us to know him. And that's how it begins, how salvation begins. So, and in systematic theology, we'd call this election and regeneration. But then Peter goes on and he says that Jesus calls us to a relationship with him by his own glory and excellence, or better, by his own glorious excellence. So glory and excellence really are communicating one and the same thing. In literature, we call this a hendiadys. So Jesus calls us to a relationship with him by his own glorious excellence. So in other words, it is not based on my decision or on your decision that we come to know Christ. It is not based on any merit that we bring before God that we know, that we can know him. It's not that we were born under the right circumstances. It is not that we had the right mental disposition. It is not because we were in the right country or whatever that we know Jesus. It is nothing in us why we have a relationship with Jesus, but it's only because of his own glorious excellence. It's only because of him that he died on the cross for our sins. He lived a perfect life of obedience, and by his will, he saves us. He calls us to him to have a relationship. So in other words then, so what does this have to do with godliness? Well, the prerequisite of godliness is that a person knows Christ, that a person has a relationship with Christ. A person cannot be godly if he does not know Jesus. So the first step is to know Jesus. Because we cannot fix our problems, we cannot fix our sin, we cannot live without sin if we do not know Christ. So we must be born again. And that's also a call to us, everyone in this room. If we don't know Christ yet, that's the first step. Christ calls you to himself. Believe in him. Believe that he has died on the cross for your sins, and that in him you can have eternal life. And then the second part of that, let's look at the first part of that verse. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So in other words, when Christ calls us to know him, when Christ calls us to have a relationship with him, at that same time, he grants us everything we need for life and godliness, or in other words, for a godly life. It all comes from Jesus. Godliness is not something that we produce by our own strength. We don't obey God's commandments. We don't obey God, live by God, life pleasing to God by our own strength. It's not like Jesus saves you and now it's up to you to figure out the rest. No, everything has been given to us in Christ already. So if you are a believer, you are already godly. Everything you need to live a godly life has already been given to you and to me. So that's where godliness starts from. It starts with God, not with us. It starts with him saving us, cleansing us, drawing us to a relationship with Him, and at that same time giving us everything we need, more than we can imagine, everything we need for a godly life. And then he goes on, really, then in verse 5, which goes into our second point, the effort of godliness is, now for this very reason, because of what Christ has done to you, now you must do something. And that is what we call, you know, the synergistic side of salvation. In other words, what is our responsibility? What should we do now? And let me read verse 5, the first part of verse 5. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, etc., etc., etc. So as I said, for this very reason, because of what Jesus has done already in you, because you have been, you have a relationship with Him, not because of what you have done, but what he has done for you, has given you everything you need. So for this very reason now, apply all diligence. And Peter repeats that phrase in verse 10, where he says, be all the more diligent. So what that word communicates, be diligent. With all diligence is urgency. I know nothing about cars. I know cars have tires, a steering wheel, seats. I know how to turn on the AC and turn it off, and I know how to put gas in my car. I actually am talking about something about tires when I hear in the U.S. we use PSI, right? Yes, yes, yes. So, and when I went to Europe, they used something different, you know. And I don't remember what they used, but I was putting a lot of air into our tires. I was looking; the tire was growing and growing and growing. I was like, it should be 33, but 33 is apparently way too much in whatever measurements we use in Europe. So, I'm glad the tire did not explode, but I was using a lot of, and then it was really bloated, the tire, after I tried to put 33 of whatever into that tire. And I was supposed to only put like 3 point something. So I reached 4, but I was like, I don't think this is the right. I don't think I can reach 33 with this measurement. So yeah. So my knowledge about cars is not very, I'm not very knowledgeable about cars. But when I drive wherever, somewhere, and I see the engine light turn on the dashboard, the first thing I do is I stop my journey and I drive to the mechanic, because I know there's something bad going on with the engine. There's something urgent that I must address before I continue my journey. So urgency, when something is urgent, it takes priority over whatever I was doing at the moment. So the same thing is when I also work from home a lot. So if I hear a scream come from the room, the next room, what I do is I stop whatever I'm doing, I dash out, and I look, what's going on? Who screamed? Why did they scream? Is someone hurt? do I have to do something? So that is more urgent. The scream of my child is more urgent than my work that I'm doing at the moment. So if something is more urgent, it means I must do it first. I must stop doing whatever I'm doing now in order to address the thing that's more urgent. And that's what Peter is communicating here. That because we have been saved, because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, because we have been made new, because we have a relationship with Christ, because He has given to us everything we need, and even more, to live a godly life, to live a life pleasing to Him, for this very reason, now, there's something that must take priority in our lives. We must be urgent about this thing. And that is godliness. To pursue Christ-likeness and to pursue killing sin in our lives. And why is that? Well, Peter does give that in verse 4, the reason for that. And that is because of the corruption that is in this world by our lust. So there's still something, although we have been saved and we have been cleansed and we have been given everything, we have still not, God has still not taken sin away from our lives. There's still flesh. When will that happen, when sin will be taken away? Well, that's when we're glorified, when we pass from this world to the next world. Then we will be without sin. But we're still struggling with sin in this life. And for that reason, Peter calls us to be, to fight against that sin that remains in our flesh. And Peter uses a specific word, lust, in this passage. And lust is really the way how sin works. It's not different from sin, it's just the way sin works. And lust, usually we associate it with sexual lust, but it's not just that. Lust is much more than that. Lust is the nature of sin is lust. Sin seduces us. It seduces us to do something that God does not want us to do. It uses God's good things such as sex, food and drink, entertainment, even such things as our emotions like anger and so on. And it takes that and it tempts us, it seduces us to go too far or cross the boundaries that God has set. And when we think also about the urgency to sanctification, the urgency to fight sin, is that when we think about what separates us from the world, is that we know Jesus and we're known by Jesus. But how will people know that we are known by Jesus, that we belong to Jesus? Really, the way we show that is by our lives, by our changed lives. That's how people know. If something has changed in us, they know that, hey, this religion that he speaks of, there's something powerful in that. So we're called to expend effort in pursuing godliness because sin is still present in our lives. And words are not enough, but we also need to walk the talk, so to say. Actually, here I have an embarrassing personal story related to this. Many years ago, I was in the military. In Finland, you have to serve in the military. But some years after that, I was already here studying in Greenville, but one summer break, I went back home and I was hanging out with my military buddies. And we drank, we smoked, and we told crude jokes. And then one of them asked me, "So Romer, what does religion do to you, since you're just living like the rest of us?" It really stung me at that moment. I was like, shouldn't I be doing something different? And that is really the urgency, you know. We are called to fight against the sin that still remains in us. And then Peter goes on and lists practical ways, really components of sanctification or component or virtues that we should pursue. It's not an exhaustive list, verses 5 through 7. It's not an exhaustive list because we have other lists like in Galatians, in Romans, and so on. And we have other commandments throughout Scripture that are given to us. But it is a representative list and it is something specific that Peter wants us to focus on. So I have divided these commandments or these virtues into three categories. That was my interpretive choice. That's not, Peter didn't do that, and no commentator really did it, but I did it because I thought it actually fits this way pretty well. So I put the virtues in verse 5 into one category, virtues in verse 6 in one category, and virtues in verse 7 into one category. And the first virtues in verse 5, there are three virtues. So there are eight altogether. So it's 3 plus 3 plus 2. So the first three virtues I call the general virtues. Those are in verse 5. So I'm going to read to that. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. So the first virtue is faith. That's kind of like the baseline. Well, why is it the baseline? Well, it's baseline because faith is the source of all other virtues. Because when we believe, when we are united, when we have relationship with Jesus, Peter just said that everything we need for godly life has been given to us. So that's the basis. In order to be godly, we must believe in Christ. And then to faith, add moral excellence. And moral excellence, Peter actually uses a lot of Greek terms, a lot of terms that the Greek philosophers used. Because Peter's audience seems to be what we'd call Hellenized Jews. So Jews who were influenced by the Greek culture. So a modern something in we've talked about modern terms, it would probably be like secularized Jews, Jews that are very that are not. You have the Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews, and then you have like the rest, really, that are more secularized, that are more adapted to whatever country they are in. So this is that kind of Jews, Jews that were Hellenized, that were part of the Greek culture. So that's why he uses a lot of Greek terminology that the Greek philosophers would use. And this specific term, this moral excellence that we're supposed to add to our faith, is in Greek, arete. And the Greek philosophers, they understood with this term, it's something like temperance. That a person who's arete is a temperate person. In other words, he's not led by his baser desires, his lusts, desires and impulses, but he's led by reason. And this is actually a very Christian idea as well. However, the difference is that in the Greek philosophers, they were led, it was like they were stoic or something like that. It was some human wisdom principle that guided their reason. Whereas we are supposed to then add to moral excellence knowledge. And what kind of knowledge? We're really a knowledge of Christ. That we're not supposed to be, because there's a lot of worldly wisdom. You know, there are a lot of all kinds of philosophies out there. And actually, an interesting, something very specific to this is that last year, a guy that came to our church, he's not a member, but he attends regularly, he posted an article on something like Orthodox masculinity. And what this article really what it was about was there were these Orthodox monks in their beards holding censers with incense in it and holding AK-47s, standing on tanks and so on. And he was like, this is, you know, kind of like the masculinity we should pursue. And I was like, no, that's really not. That is something, you know, you're pursuing something, but that's really not what we're supposed to pursue. What we're supposed to pursue is Christ-likeness. We're supposed to pursue a morality that's led by Jesus, by knowledge of Jesus. What was Jesus like? Well, he did not have AK-47s. He was not standing on tanks with AK-47s. He was a man who turned his other cheek. He was a man who gave his life for many, for us. He was a man who visited the poor and the weak and the sick. That's the knowledge that that's supposed to shape our morality. So at the end of the day, we don't want to look more like Joe Rogan, Jordan Peterson, or some fitness model, but like Jesus Christ, who gave us his life because he loved us. So that's, and the second list then of virtues in verse 6 is, I call them virtues of self-denial. So then to knowledge, in your knowledge, supply self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. So self-control is very simple. It's just it's the ability to say no to our desires. So whether it's too much food, too much drink, too much entertainment, at sexual things and so on. So just saying no to those things. And then Peter adds to that perseverance, and I was thinking about it, that it's very interesting that he adds right here perseverance, is because he assumes that we're going to fail with self-control. That there are times when instead of no, we say yes. Actually, I failed some months ago. Well, I mean, obviously I failed after that too, but a particular situation, right after I'd preached this, I failed in controlling anger, saying no to anger. We're driving on the road, and our oldest Samuel, he was misbehaving, he was hitting his sister and doing something else, and at the end of that I lost it, and I just exploded, and that was not very helpful. You know, it was in my mind, it was just so seductive to be like, push a little harder, say a little more, raise your voice just a little more, and then he'll listen. Then you'll get your point across. But it did not work out that way. It was, I had to apologize, and but I gave in to that lust, that temptation of anger. And that's, Peter knows that. Peter knows we will fail at times, many times in various areas. And that's why he said, but persevere. I know it is your tendency to be like, I'll just give up. I'll just do whatever. You know, I failed once, I'll fail again. You know, there's no point in this. But Peter's like, no. Just keep on doing the right thing. Next time, say no. This time you said yes, but next time, say no. So persevere. And then to perseverance add godliness. And this term godliness, also in Greek, with the Greek philosophers use this term, and really what they meant with that was reverence to the gods. And show reverence to the gods. And really, this is also a very biblical idea, which we have, especially in the Old Testament, fear the Lord, the fear of God. So our self-control, we need to persevere in that. Really, why? Because we fear the Lord. I don't know if they were popular here, but in the early 2000s, among Christian teens in Finland, we had these WWJD bracelets, you know, and I used to rock several in both arms, and it was like the cool thing in Christian circles to have that. But and while there was a little cheesy, it does ask a good question. It can be used in a moralistic way, but it is a good question. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus really do this thing that I'm about to do? Because really, that's a question that's based on the fearing God. You know, would God really be pleased with this that I'm about to do? And as a teenager, those bracelets did make me think sometimes, like, oh yeah, would Jesus really do this thing? Of course I failed, you know, I was like, yeah, probably not, but I'll still do it. But but that is a question that we ask. That is the fear of the Lord when we ask that question, that, hey, would Jesus really be pleased with this? Because at the end of the day, we do want to please him. If we're believers, if we're born again, we do want to please Jesus. We love him. We want to obey him. And for that reason, we also want to say no to the desires and the lusts that are in our heart and to persevere in that. And then finally, the virtues of love, which is really the two highest virtues. And that's why they're at the end of this passage. Actually, a commentator said that these virtues that Peter listed, they're close to some of the kind of like Greek philosophers. They also had this kind of list, but they never ended with love. They always ended with something else. I can't remember what that something else was, but it was not love. Whereas in Christian lists, we always, at the end of the most important, the highest virtue is love. And that's really the greatest commandment. Love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there are two specific kinds of love that Peter presents here. He says, and to your godliness then supply or add brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And what that is really love towards our fellow believers. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we love people in this church or outside who follow Jesus? And do we love in words and deeds? Do we encourage and do we show that love also by in deeds? Actually, one thing that always is kind of something that reminds me of this often, that I go back to many times, is that when Susanna and I, we got married in 2017, and after that we were very, very poor. You know, we were foreign students here in the U.S. We worked both on campus, and we didn't have a lot of money. And we were attending Downtown Presbyterian Church, so we were part of a community group. Boys were part of that community group. So I do remember that we had at one point early on in our marriage, we had medical bills, like big medical bills that were coming up, and we had no way of paying that, and we were stressed about those bills. And we shared this with the community group, and then a little bit later, the deacons of the church call me and they're like, "Hey, I want to see you." I was like, "Oh no, they're going to rebuke me of like financial irresponsibility." So I'd all prepare this like defense speech in my mind. Yeah, no, it's just we can't work more, you know, otherwise it'd be illegal, we'll be kicked out of the country and so on. So, but really what they wanted, so when I was then invited and I was talking with the deacons, they were just asking kind of, you know, what is the situation? What can we pay and what can we not pay? And then what they did afterwards was they paid those bills that we couldn't pay. And it blew my mind. I was like, what? They barely know us. And they pay a lot of money to help us out. And then it really clicked me that this is actually what we as believers are called to do. We are called to take care of one another. Called to take care, especially of the weak, but also of everyone that is in our body. And that is brotherly love. Brotherly love is showing in word and deed that we care, that we are there, that we listen, that we want to be with one another. Actually, I was met with Jay on Monday, and you use the term one anothering. It's really, brotherly love is one anothering. Loving one another like a family, sharing life together, opening up to each other, inviting people to help us, and also inviting people to speak into our lives, and also being able to speak to each other, both in word and in deed. And that's brotherly love. And that's why, as a up there on that list. And then this last one that Peter puts there is love, is agape. And you probably have heard that Greek term agape before, but that is really the highest of all virtues. That is who God is. That is really God's nature. God is love. And it is, and he wants us, and not just any kind of love, but it is what is true love. True love is really what John says is when you give your life for someone else, like what Jesus did. He sacrificed himself. He died for our sins. He gave his life so we can live. And that's what we are called to do. We're called to give ourselves to even those who are hateful, even that liberal neighbor, even that annoying classmate or whatever, we are called to give. And that is love. So, yeah. Which then leads us to our last point, which is going to be quick. I'm sorry. I know I've been talking a lot here, but and that is the effect of godliness, or the end of godliness. So I'm actually going to just address two verses, 8 and 11. So verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I was actually thinking about something very useless, something very, very useless in my life currently. The kids sometimes get into our toolbox and they like take the tools and they hide them somewhere, especially Samuel. He loves to take the screwdriver and screw his, like take apart his little toy cars and everything. So unscrews everything in order to get to the gears that are inside, and then he goes like plays with the gears and he's super excited. But so he takes the screwdriver and he leaves it at places. And then there's one backup screwdriver. It's this little yellow thing. And it's the nastiest thing that has ever been created. Is that screwdriver is too sharp. So it's like super sharp. So when you put it in a screw, it doesn't fit. You know, it barely fits any screw anyway, but when you put it in, but even when it fits, it doesn't fit because it's too sharp. So what it does is it strips the screws. So, you know, it's just like, you know, so we have a lot of round screws now that nothing can be done about them. So when something is useless, it's really, that's a useless thing. The only thing it does is it causes damage. It's not helpful at all. I don't know why we haven't thrown it away yet, but that's what you do with useless things. You get rid of them. You don't use them for anything. And that's what Peter is talking about here, is that if you do these things, you have been saved. You have been given everything in Jesus Christ. You have been washed clean and you have been given everything you need for a godly life. You don't have to pursue something you don't have, but you are really living out what you already are. For that reason, now with urgency, give priority to pursuing these things, pursuing Christ and killing sin, and in specific, these virtues that were mentioned here today, self-control, brotherly love, and so on. And if you do these things, you will be neither useless nor unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes ministry effective? When I'm thinking in a missionary context, how am I an effective, a godly missionary? How am I an effective missionary? It is not by having some programs, some skills and so on, great preacher, all this and that, while those things can be helpful, it doesn't come down to that. What makes ministry effective? What makes ministry effective is really my own walk with the Lord. Is do I walk with Him? And that's the same thing with all of us. What makes our lives effective is not that you have financial means, that you have great abilities, that you have a great business, that you have this and that. beautiful wife, beautiful husband, handsome husband, or any of these things, people skills and so on. But really what makes our lives effective and useful is godliness, is that we pursue Jesus like He pursues us. And then finally, which is the reward, verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. A commentator said that this is like what Peter has here in mind is like is something similar to when an Olympic athlete wins a game and then he's received by his patron. So back in the day, I really don't know too much in detail, but the commentator, this is what he said, is that there were patrons, rich people, who then had servants compete in these games. And then then whenever the servant won, the patron was very happy, so he threw a feast to this servant. He received him with open arms to his home, and he had a feast prepared for him there. C.S. Lewis, my favorite, probably my favorite essay of all times, is C.S. Lewis's essay, Weight of Glory. So I'm going to read a little snippet from that essay. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding that is what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of all pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. My greatest dream is that after I pass from this life to the next life, is to see Jesus looking at me with a smile on his face and say, "Well done, faithful servant. You have done everything I asked you to do." And I know that all of you who are in Christ, that this is also your desire. This is also something you want. A life not lived for Jesus is wasted, whereas a life lived for Christ is worth more than gold. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us. Forgive me for not always pursuing you with the urgency that you call us to pursue you. It's really what I am doing, and what we're doing is we're wasting our life on small things, on petty things, instead of pursuing the treasure that is you. It's like what C.S. Lewis said in another essay, that we are content in playing in mud puddles because we have never seen the sea. Jesus, just teach us today. Teach us today, Jesus, to pursue you with passion, to love you, to see that you're worth more than anything else, that we really, that you're worth more than anything this world has to offer, and that you're something sweet and pure, and just make our eyes enthralled by you. Let us just see you and not the other things in this world, and let us please you with everything we do. Wherever we are, whatever situation in life you have put us in, wherever we are, whatever we do, let us, in that specific moment, in that specific place, pursue you, Jesus, in our workplaces, at home, at work, during studies, in school, during hobbies, and all those things. Let us pursue you, Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, that it's not by our own strength that we do it, but it's because of what you have done to us. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. You have regenerated us. You have given us everything we need for a life that pleases you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.